I've had a lot of coffee, so we're ready. I hope you're awake. Let's go ahead and open with a prayer, though. My God, I just want to come before you and praise you for this time of year, just for family. I pray that you'll bless our times together with our families, but even just as much, I pray that you'll bless our time together with this family. God, that we would be that, and that together just celebrate you and your goodness, the beauty of who you are. Thank you so much for the gift of your word and what you're doing in our lives. It's in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so tonight I'm going to go ahead and get rolling because I have kind of three segments to what I'm doing tonight. Each of them is supposed to be about 10 to 15 minutes long. But I want to just kind of start with the tabernacle and what it was and really get into that because it's one of those odd things in the Old Testament and really in the New, because it seems to be at the center of everything, the tabernacle. Think about this. All of the universes, all of the galaxies, every star in the universe, everything that's out there, everything you know is summed up in one verse in the Bible. It says this: He made the stars also. So everything out there, He made the stars also. And then the Bible goes, 52 chapters talking about the temple. And you're like, you just went 52 chapters talking about the temple. And you gave me a little verse, all these questions I've got about what's out there. But the Bible is consumed with a building and really draws our minds to this, what this is. Now, I want to begin by just kind of talking about the nature of this class and what it is. It's one thing for the first 6 weeks. And then we're going to switch gears for the next 6 weeks after that. But my prayer, and this is not always true, because my prayer is for our church, for my life, it's the same thing. That the center of who we are is Jesus. And that's something that you want to nod your head and say, that's right. And the center of what I am is Jesus Christ. And that's something that we like t-shirts made about it, and everyone's like, yes. But what on earth does that mean? Who is Jesus? And when I say Jesus, was what that word means to me, or that name, is it the same thing that it means to you? It's Jesus. Am I speaking about the third part of a Godhead? Am I speaking about, I don't have a picture of the guy with the flowing beard and the hair, am I talking about that guy? Am I talking about the Lamb who's the hero of the world that saved us from a bloodthirsty God who demanded his pound of blood? Am I talking about the hero that saved us from God? And you know, because I think in some ways these are all different views of who Jesus is. So when we're talking about the tabernacle, at least my aim is in the end, we're going to be talking about who Jesus is. That's what the tabernacle means to me. There's two verses that kind of couch Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews 8, it says they, and he's talking about the elements of the temple and what the temple was. They serve at a, or the priests, at a sanctuary that's a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, it says this: the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So in this class, Shadowlands, this is not a creative concept that C.S. Lewis came up with. This was not something that Plato came up with in Plato's cave. This is deeply rooted in Scripture and in Paul's theology about what is the law. What was all this for? What was this to accomplish? So if Jesus hadn't come into this world, what is the most celebrated thing in the Old Testament? Let's talk. What would you say the most celebrated event of Israel's history is? The Exodus. Okay, I like that. Let's get more specific. What about the Exodus? What makes the Exodus so celebrated? Is, okay, you say freedom, so it's like our Independence Day, right? Okay, you say the law. Why? All right. All right. Why? Yeah. Okay. Right. It's the craziest. It's so crazy how, at least for me in my life, My questions align with the Old Testament so well now. The first question I have in my life is there a God? Or is this whole religion thing a joke? Is there actually a God? The second question is this. Does he know I exist? Do I matter? Am I just going to live and die? And is there a God? Does he know my name? Or am I just an insect on a planet amongst millions and millions? The tabernacle to me says so much because what happens at the end of Exodus? You remember when God appears to Moses in a burning bush and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" It's so much like Saul's encounter with him on the road. "Who are you, Lord?" It's the same thing that happens. He says this, "Who are you? What's your name? I don't have a clue who you are." And so it begins with this like courtship, like, "I don't even know who you are, but you're delivering us." And then they fall in love. And there's on this journey, and you see Moses just begging God, "If you don't go with us, I won't leave this place. I won't go forth from here unless your presence goes with us. I need you. I beg for you to go with us." And this is what God says. I'm just going to read you a few verses from Exodus. The first one is in Exodus 25:8. It says this, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." Okay, that's crazy. We hear that and we're like, "Well, I know the story of the Old Testament. God, the high and exalted God, that all these people would make images of their gods or whatever else. He just said this, 'I'm going to make my tent, and I'm going to make a tent, and I'm going to dwell among you. I'm going to live among you as you live in tents, so also my tent I will set among the tents of Israel.'" And that, in the Old Testament, is this crazy miracle. Now, this is how the story goes. In chapter 40, in verse 36, it says this, "And all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during their travels." You read that and you're thinking, imagine what it would have been like back then to live in the wilderness, to live in a place where you don't know where your food's coming from, you don't know where your water's coming from, you don't know what's going to, and you set up your tent and you don't know if that's your home for one day or for years or for decades. And every morning you would leave your tent. If I'm reading Exodus 40, right, I'll see if y'all reading this the same way. Every time I would leave my tent, I would have to look out and say, "Is the pillar staying with us or is it lifting up and I'm following it where it goes?" And that would be a crazy way to live your life. So two events happen in Israel's history where God concedes and it changes the whole plan. The first one is this. God says, "I'm going to be your king. All the nations have kings, but I'm going to be your king." And Israel says what? Huh? Okay, we want a king. And God says, "Okay, you're going to regret this one." And then he sets up his tent among the tents of Israel. And that king, David, is going to say this. This whole moving around thing, of course, they're past that now at this point. But he says, "That's getting kind of old. We want to make a building for you, a house for you." This is what God says. In Exodus 33. Ooh, wrong verse. Hold on. Dun, 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 dun. Okay. Yeah, here we go. 2 Samuel 7, verse 6. "I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling." And God says this, "Man, it was my design that this be a tent." Okay, you wanted a king, I gave you a king. You want a building, build me a building. That's okay. Then he gives him the design. Crazy verse in Ezekiel, and I'm just going to go through a lot of what this meant in the Old Testament and a lot of how this worked in the Old Testament, but this crazy verse in Ezekiel. Man, I'm really struggling with my notes today. I'm super sorry for that. Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel's a really weird book anyway, but it ends with the temple dimensions. Okay. And it's, if you ever study the book of Ezekiel, you're like, wow, this is really cool. And then later in the book, you're like, I'm not smart enough to read this book. And then it closes with, I'm too bored to read this book, because you're measuring walls and you're measuring temples and everything else. But there's one verse at the heart of it that breathes life into why we're doing this. And it says this, Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan and be ashamed. That's a rich verse. He describes everything, and I could get into why he says that, because there's a specific part of the plan that he's talking about. But he says this, I want you to draw a plan, and I'm going to humiliate you before your God and before these people. And really what Ezekiel is talking about is this, you have built a building, and you no longer separate what is holy from what is common. You no longer know how to do that. And so it's specific on these walls. You will no longer adjoin your homes to the wall of the holy place. This is holy. This is common. And he's shaming the people because they have forgotten to distinguish the difference between these two things and how sacred the tabernacle was. Well, this is what man did with the tabernacle. I mean, you know about the two different temples, right? The temple of Solomon and the temple of who? It's in the back of your Bibles. Who is it? Herod, man. And did you know that every time they built a temple, they kept adding things that God told them not to, that God didn't include, that they kept adding things? They put up a wall separating the Jews from the Gentiles. Did God ever ask for that wall? And they put up another wall separating men from women. God never asked that wall for that wall either. They kept building walls that God didn't instruct them to build. And Jesus came and he was like, what is this? Now, I want to show you something that is crazy about God's original tabernacle design. A lot of it you've seen, some of it maybe you haven't, but I want to just really get into what Jesus was when he came. We know this. He came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill all of this. When Jesus spoke to the people, it says this in Matthew, he didn't say anything to the people without speaking to them in a parable. It actually says that. He never said anything to the people without speaking to them in a parable. It was the nature of Jesus. So the nature of God in the Old Testament, I'm going to suggest to you, is exactly the same. He didn't say much to the people without speaking to them in a parable. And whether we're talking about Leviticus 14 and a bird that's crushed in a pot, whether we're talking about a lamb that's being slain, whether we're talking about a tabernacle or a king or whatever it is, you're looking at parables. You're looking at shadows. You're looking at something that foreshadows something so much greater. So then this Lord comes, this baby is born into this world, Jesus. And just, we're going to take a look at what this is and what this represented. But consider this just to begin. God was once again tabernacling among his people. Do you know that it says that when it, you know, throughout the book of John and Matthew, when it says that he, God made his tabernacle among men, it actually uses that same word for tabernacling when God became flesh amongst us in and through the person of Jesus. That you have a tent in the Old Testament, and it's surrounded by 12 tribes. And what are they doing? They follow him wherever he goes, right? Now you have God in the flesh, surrounds himself with what? 12 apostles. They follow him wherever he goes. You're looking at a picture of the tabernacle. Now, if that's not crazy enough, we already talked a couple of weeks ago about what is he doing. He is first, as a baby, taken down to where? Egypt. Corresponding to their journey down to Egypt. He's baptized in Matthew chapter 3. He's taken through 40 days, being tested in the wilderness, quoting Deuteronomy 6 through 8. He comes out of that and he goes up on a mountain corresponding to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Everything that they received in the law, he was doing. And I'm not going to go through that again like we did a couple of weeks ago. But Jesus, being God in the flesh, surrounds himself by 12. They follow him wherever he goes. And then he goes through the entire journey of Israel. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you and kind of where we're going with this lesson is, you would think, well, yeah, Jesus is doing something really cool. He's painting a picture of himself as the new Israel. And I'm going to tell you, no, Israel is doing something really cool because God is painting a picture of who Christ will be through this people is what I'm going to suggest to you. It's bigger than that. Jesus and what happened in the Messiah was so much bigger than that. This is what happens at the Feast of Tabernacles. The greatest feast at the time today would be something else, but back in the day, that was called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the most celebrated feast. And you come and his brothers came to Jesus and they said, are you going to go to the feast with us? And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to go up there. And then he turns around and he goes. And when he comes in amongst his people, he says this, their big water drawing ceremony where they go and they draw water and they draw it from the pool of Siloam and they march it up to the temple. Jesus cries out and he says, whoever's thirsty, come to me and drink. This is fulfilled in me. That night they would have torch dances. It was called the Feast of Lights. And they would celebrate God's glory coming and being amongst his people in a pillar of fire. And they would celebrate this God of light. And Jesus cries out, I am the light of the world. In that setting, then, there, in this place, he's saying, I am God in the flesh. Now, I try not to get off on this tangent. But when God dwelt in the tabernacle, did anyone sit there and say, well, there's God who lives in the tabernacle and God who lives in heaven and a third God that does something else? We didn't struggle with that back in the Old Testament. We didn't struggle with three gods when God came and wrestled with Jacob. We didn't struggle with three gods when God became a pillar of fire, all these other things, because God was all powerful. I don't know how to paint a picture of God. And so I'm not denying the Trinity. I'm not asserting the Trinity. I'm not doing any of these things. What I'm saying is this, when I say that Jesus was God in the flesh, I don't mean, I'm going back to Steve's class, I don't mean he was an exalted angel. And I don't mean he was a lesser God. We're saying this, Jesus was God in the flesh, amongst his people, tabernacling amongst his very people, just as he did in the Exodus accounts. So somebody read for me real quick. I want to kind of go ahead and make a transition here. Somebody read for me real quick. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 1. And just some of you can read loud for me. Hebrews chapter 9, begin in verse 1 and just keep reading till I stop you. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and stop you there. We're going to kind of read some of this in a second. Another thing I want to remind you, I'm being careful in the first 6 weeks of this class to just stick with types or shadows that are verified in the New Testament. In other words, this is not Jeff being creative. This is exactly what Hebrews 9 says. So I'm just coming right out of Hebrews 9 when I say what I'm saying here. But he says these three elements were in the Ark of the Covenant. What were they now? Aaron's staff that was budded looked exactly like that. The jar of manna. And the Ten Commandments. You look at these things and say, how random is this? You know, why is God doing this? So this Jesus that claimed to be God tabernacling in the flesh first comes and does this. I am the light of the world, right? And what else does he say? I'm the bread of life. So when you went into the holy place, what did you see? Light and bread. And then you went into the most holy place and you open this Ark of the Covenant, which is the mercy seat of God himself. And you see three elements inside of this. A dead stick that had come to life. A dead stick that came to life and bore fruit. Aaron's rod, I'm going to put this in the Ark. The next thing you see is the law. The word became flesh, right? The third thing you see is manna. Now, what was manna? I mean, was it bread? I mean, I don't know. It's referred to as bread. I mean, there's verses that support you in that. Go ahead. That's probably the best answer for it. The Hebrews would agree with you. The Jews would agree with you. Well, I don't know what this is. It's funny what people have tried to do to uncover what this was. People have said that these were cocoons. and stuff like that, you know, or something else that you could find. But there's no way. I mean, you got millions of people out here. It's not like a little cocoon on a tree. We got a problem to feed. We have to feed people. So all of a sudden, the dew from heaven, it says this, that which is in the air, the dew comes down and materializes and becomes something tangible, something like bread. Now, if I say that that manna represented the spirit becoming flesh, that would be creative. But what if Jesus says that that's what it represented? This is what he says in John chapter 6. In verse 41, at this time, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling amongst yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the desert and they died. But there is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So I want to show you this, and I want to kind of give this as kind of a word of concession here. There is so much to the tabernacle that I have no clue how it relates to Christ. This is all that you know that's in the tabernacle. Open flowers, almond branches, pomegranates. Let's see, I have a list here that I made of all of the strange things that you see in the tabernacle. You've got blue, purple, scarlet, flower-like cups, buds, almond blossoms, pomegranates, bells, hides of rams, seals, goat hair. And it's all very, very meticulously, strategically placed. And it's so strange when you get in this tabernacle because you can see that there's this bizarre, rich, deep design to it. And Brad said the coolest thing yesterday. I asked Brad, I go, dude, I have no clue how to teach this class because I know how to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. I know how to talk about like the light and the bread and these things. But I said, I don't have a clue what these cups and these almonds and the goat hair and all this represents. I don't know. And I'd get way too creative and wrong if I tried. And he said something really cool. And he said, maybe it's like the book of Job. I believe that deliberately the book of Job goes on and on and on and on. And it's supposed to make you bored. I actually think it's written that way on purpose. And the reason why is because you're supposed to feel artistically how mundane and sick this council of men was getting for Job. You're feeling it. And you're like, I'm tired of your words. I'm tired of hearing this, you know. And I feel the same thing in the temple, in the tabernacle's design, that it's so deep, it's so rich, it's so out there, that it's almost as if to say, this Christ, this Jesus, what this means is indescribable. It's beyond this. And so Jesus comes in this world and he takes a step further. And this is kind of where I wanted to get into the last point that I thought was just so overwhelming. And then I'm going to kind of open it up and we can talk. But I was thinking about what did Jesus come and do and how did he shock us? Just as when God set his tabernacle up in this world and he said, I am going to live amongst you. I am the all-powerful God and I love you. And I want relationship with you. And he breathed significance into my insignificant life. And I always wrestled in ministry because, you know what, the biggest critique I've always received, you know, when I do lessons and stuff, and I critique myself more than anything, but, you know, is the big thing is, how is this relevant? And you're in the Bible, and you're like, man, how do I make this relevant to you? And all of a sudden, it was like, I was talking to God one day, you know, and I was thinking about this, and I was like, what if we're saying that the wrong way? What if we're silly trying to make God's word relevant to people? What if instead we should be trying to understand that God's word is relevant and we're irrelevant? What if it's God's word that is going to be here in 100 years and Jeff and all of his design and his ministry that's not going to be here in 100 years? And so instead of trying to make God's word relevant to you, what if we're sitting here going, no, it's God's word that breathes relevance into us? And that's what the tabernacle came to do. Jeff, you're far from me. You feel like I don't care about you. You feel like you maybe I'm out there somewhere. I want to come and I want to make my home with you. Then Jesus the Messiah comes and he does exactly that. And all the people that are waiting for him in the temple and all of the chief priests and all the Pharisees that are waiting for him. And Jesus goes, and where is his ministry? Who does he show the most attention to? For the most part, at least as far as the gospel's emphasis seems to be, he comes and he shows people that feel like they have no purpose and no meaning, that are insignificant. And he comes and he says, you are so loved by your God. I want to come to your house. I want to come and make my home with you. I want to sit among you. And do you know what it's like? I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you just felt, and I know it applies to our own pride sometimes, but you ever felt like, man, I'm insignificant. Nobody notices me. Nobody cares about me. Nobody thinks about me. I'm just a, you know, and I was joking around with my preacher back in Leander one day when you remember when those attacks were going around and people were sending junk through mail? What do you call that stuff, that poison that people were opening up mails? Anthrax, they were sending it through the mail. And I remember our preacher was like really concerned. He's like, man, we got to check the mail. And I was like, man, we're ministers at a church in Leander, Texas. I don't think ISIS is very threatened by us. Let's put ourselves into perspective here. We're not all that. And you feel that way, like, I'm not all that. And this Lord comes into our life, and that's what Jesus came to do, is say, I know your name. I want to breathe significance into you. I'm going to tabernacle among my people. I want to show you how important what I'm showing you is. And what, you know, getting into this whole topic of Shadowlands and why I think this is so significant. Revelation, you know this, is like my favorite book in the Bible. I get into this stuff. Revelation, I believe, is built on a temple ceremony. I think the whole book is developed around a temple ceremony. I think the reason why is because the temple was about to be destroyed, and they couldn't make sense of that. But if you were on Yom Kippur and on the Day of Atonement, what would happen in a typical temple ceremony is the doors of the temple would be opened on Yom Kippur, and you had 10 days that are called the 10 days of repentance, 10 days of fasting before your God, before you come before him on Rosh Hashanah, the greatest day, the trumpets are blown. It's this great feast day. And the high priest would go into the tabernacle, and he would walk by a menorah, right? 7 lamps on his left. He would walk by the table of bread on his right. There would be an altar of incense. 24 courses of priests would surround the temple. 7 trumpets were blown. There was a half-hour period of silence. He would come before the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the throne room, and he would come before his God, and vials were poured out, trumpets were blown. And what's crazy is when you read the book of Revelation, it happens exactly like that. A high priest stands before his temple in chapters 1 and 2, and you see him vested in the garments of a high priest. And in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, what do you have? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis. They're what? Lamps, burning lamps before God, passing through that, passing into, and then you have the prayers of the saints being offered to God, and it says his incense before his throne. And then in Revelation chapter 4, you come into the throne room, and there's cherubim that surround the mercy seat, and they never cease day or night crying, holy, holy, holy. And you have this worship scene. And he comes in, and 7 trumpets sound. And the 7 trumpets correspond to the 7 priests that would sound out their trumpets in the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles 15, it even gives the name of the 7 priests that sounded the trumpets. 24 priests surround the throne. That corresponds to the 24 priests surrounding the temple in 1 Chronicles 24. And you see this big scene, but the climax of Revelation and this great temple ceremony is chapter 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. He will be among them. Now, what I want to show you guys, and I'm going to kind of open this up to discussion. I want to see kind of what some of you guys say. But getting into these topics, getting into the tabernacle, getting into a lot of these things, for me in my life, has opened up such, I feel like a child again in God's Word. Like, there was a time in my life where I got really critical of the Bible. Well, I still get there. But a time where I was really critical, and I was like, what? You really believe me, you expect me to believe that 66 books of the Bible were compiled in the first couple of centuries? You really expect me to believe that that's God's word? That these letters that Paul wrote were intended to be canonized in this book? Man, I've struggled with a lot of that stuff. I have. And most of you have too. But I have to be honest and say this, that in the end, when I stand back and I look at these stories and I look at this great big picture, it's too fantastic. It's too amazing. It's something that could, in my mind, could not have come from a man. It couldn't have come from a history. It's too rich and it's too deep. But more importantly, it answers questions that my soul asks of God. Do you care about me? Do you live with me? Do you really know my name? And I believe that that's what a lot of the Bible is here to, intending to reflect. Before I kind of turn it up and kind of get some response and hear some things from you guys, I read a cool book this week. Somebody said, if you're going to teach this class, you need to read this book. And I can't remember who said that to me, so I did. The Great Divorce. Has anyone ever read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis? Okay, crazy. Okay, it was Steve that was telling me I need to read it. So I did. I went and listened to it this week. And it's weird. But the story goes like this. It was seven chapters. I'm not smart, but I was seven chapters in before I knew what was going on at all. Okay, I had no clue what was going on until I was like seven. And anyway, the picture is this. It's a scene like Fort Collins, the whole book. And the mountains are to your west and the plains are to your east. And the further east you go, the more disembodied spirits become. And they don't know who they are, and they get weirded, and they're not uncertain. And the further east you go, the more it disappears into nothingness, and that's hell. And the further into the mountains you go, man, most Coloradoans love this book, right? The further into the mountains you go, it's an uber reality. It's a hyper reality. Apples weigh as much as bowling balls. The rain hurts you when it falls. It's incredibly real. It's incredibly visceral. It's incredibly powerful. And that's heaven. And he says, what is earth? Where are we right now? Are we in heaven or are we in hell? Well, if you're coming from heaven, this is hell. If you're coming from hell, this is heaven. And he says, in your life, and we're going to talk about this in coming weeks, about what Shadowlands, I think, represented to C.S. Lewis and what I believe it meant to Paul, what it means to me. It's looking at this nature of God to speak to this world, whether it's through the tabernacle, through it's wherever else, through these images to say, I'm here, I'm present, I want to speak to you. And how I believe he does that in our lives in different ways. Today, through images, through things in our circumstances, through things in our realities. I do believe that God speaks to us regularly. I think it's ongoing. And that's why I'm excited about this class and where I hope it's going. I hope this isn't just an intellectual journey where you're like, wow, that's cool. I really hope it goes beyond this, and this is something that really reaches the heart. As we're going this class. So any comments or thoughts on kind of what we talked about today? Yeah, Nicole. Right. Right. No, I love it. Yeah. Right.
First of all, the last commandment that Jesus gave us was go make disciples.
Yes.
And teach them to obey.
Yes.
Then in Timothy it says that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for what? Teaching, rebuking, yeah. Correcting, and training in righteousness.
Right.
So we can be equipped for every good work.
Good. Right. Right. Okay. Very good thought. Now let me build on your thought. So let's go where you're coming from, Nicole, because it's a beautiful thought. I'm not going to ever sit here and tell you the Bible's irrelevant to your life. What I'm going to tell you is we don't need to make it that. It is. And so what I need to do, to your point, is go here. Everything we just talked about, I want you to respond to me. What does it mean to you? Good. Right.
That's one thing.
Well, you're not wrong. I'm not a Jew. Right.
That's what you are, a preacher. A preacher is to preach the gospel. If you look at what anybody ever did in the New Testament, it said they preached the gospel, they preached the good news.
Right.
And what is the good news? That Jesus came, died, and was resurrected, and we too can have new life.
Good.
And so when we're doing that, that's what we need to be preaching, is Christ resurrected.
Okay.
That is what we need to be preaching.
Okay, great thoughts, Nicole. Yeah, those are beautiful thoughts, they are. Okay, let me go right here. Yeah, me too.
You read a little further down in the scripture there, it says Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant.
Right.
Okay? And so the thing that we need to talk about is the new things.
That's right.
Okay? But the Ark of the Covenant no longer exists. I mean, it exists in scripture, but we're talking about new things here.
That's right.
Okay? The new covenant.
There we go. Right. Well, no. Well, that's where I get everything you just said was beautiful until your last statement, and I'm going to explain why. Everything was beautiful, but to say it's no longer relevant is not what Hebrews 9 is saying. Hebrews 9 is saying all of those things are beautiful, and this is what they mean. And we're going to come to Nicole's point. This is the gospel. He did not do all of this to say, hey, cool history. Forget that. Let's talk about Jesus. Okay? That's not what we're supposed to do with our Bibles, right? We're not supposed to go like, cool story, tell it at parties, let's talk about Jesus, right? The point of it is to say, this is a picture of who Jesus is. Now, Hebrews 9, Paul, a preacher of righteousness, preaches Hebrews 9. And he says, this is the gospel. Now, what we've got to do is say, what am I getting out of this? And everything we've covered today, that's what I'm asking you. What does it mean to you? What is the gospel and what we just heard? Go ahead. Right.
So that was weird. But he also taught in the English class. And the first thing he did is he showed us a movie.
Right.
And he had to write a paper. He was trying to loosen us up to write a paper about a movie.
Good.
And he used the movie Hand the Rock to Cradle. Well, first of all, I don't watch horror movies, but it was a little scary.
Okay.
If anybody's watched that movie. And what he was trying to do is he was trying to pull out of that movie all the iconic similarities.
Right. Right.
Is you're trying to show that there is a lot of iconic symbolism in the concept of the tabernacle that plays throughout the entire scripture.
Right.
You know, first with the tabernacle, then with the temple, and then you bounce right to Revelation.
Right.
It's sort of the recapitulation, and you've done this recapitulation thing.
Right, right. Of course. It keeps going deeper. And you see the integrity of Scripture. Yeah.
Ministers to your soul because it is so knit together.
Right.
That you can't say it's not true.
That's the big thing to me.
The part that hits you on the head and you start doubting yourself and that you're trying to reinforce here.
Right.
Yeah.
And you see one gospel. You see one seamless gospel. It's not as though God came into this world and he said, hey, here's an old covenant. Man, that fell apart. Let me do this through Jesus now. And so a lot of us grow up. My Old Testament is untouched. The page is gilded. And Jesus, right? And instead, I'm looking at the big picture and saying, no, man, Jesus, the whole thing, Jesus, from cover to cover, Jesus, this is the heart, right? Yeah. Right. Yeah. And that's what we're trying to do through this class is look at the seamless integrity of the whole thing. And so when I say Jesus was God in the flesh, it becomes more than a theological concept and it becomes more of a personal concept. Wow. This is the spirit that walked. And how is this relevant to me? That means that my body, this temple, is the holy of holies, that my God walks with me, that he has breathed significance into my life. Right. Right. And I understand. Yeah. Yeah. Let me go over here, Jason. I like that phrase, DNA of your spirit. Go ahead, Jason. Last comment, by the way. Right.
Doubts of your faith. And
right.
So something that I've come across just in my walk is just, can I look at Jesus and
yeah.
say, that was the guy?
Right.
I always revisit that. That was the guy. So if I were in a plane and I wanted to jump out of a plane and I've got a backpack on,
right.
do I know there's a parachute in there or did some guy just say, hey, there's a parachute in there?
Right.
So if I'm
yeah.
going to trust Jesus with my soul,
right. Yeah, but it's and I love your comments. I'm going to close with this. I love your comments, and I kind of want to tell you where I'm coming with this. The big thing is, Jeff, is your class coming out of Scripture? Yeah, it's coming out of some of the Scriptures we kind of get weirded out by. But this is the book of Hebrews. That's what we're talking about. This is the gospel according to Hebrews, everything we're talking about. Now, that is not John 3:16, okay? Hebrews is not John 3:16, and there's a lot of us that were like, could you have just left us with John 3:16? I'm good. But he gives us Hebrews. Jeff didn't give you Hebrews. Paul gave you Hebrews, or somebody else. Somebody gave you Hebrews, right? He gave it to you. And so what we need to do is say, listen, Dad, I don't want to eat a steak. Son, you want to eat a steak. Dad, I'm good with milk. Son, you're dumb. You need to eat a steak, okay? That is what God is doing with his people in books like Romans and books like Hebrews that frustrates us. We gum on it. We hate it. We're like, give me Psalm 23. Give me... Son, I'm trying to give you a steak. I'm trying to give you something here, and your soul is going to be rewarded. Now, my soul is at peace with this. This means the world to me personally. Because it says this to me, and relevance, are you kidding me? God knows your name. He set tabernacle up with you. His very spirit abides with you, will be in you, will go forth with you, that you are the fulfillment of everything I was talking about in Israel. It's in you. Whew. And he paints this rich picture that hurts our heads to look at. But speaks to your gut, right? Father, I just want to come before you, and I'm asking you to speak to your people today. I love you for your word. There's times I wish it were more simple. There's times I wish it was gummy bears, man. And I praise you, Father, for so much more than that. And I pray, Father, that this won't be something this won't be something that we get frustrated by, but something that we worship you through. Something that we glory in you by, because looking at the beauty of your scripture, that our gospel essentially is you love us. You've set your home up with us. And that's what this is about. And I pray that you'll bless our study. I pray that you bless us going forward and draw us into a deeper fellowship with you. Help us to echo that. And to breathe significance into lives, to walk, let people walk away from us, making them feel more about themselves and not like we're all that, but Father, that we're building the people we come in contact with up constantly, just as Jesus did. Help us to understand our role as priests in this world. It's in Christ's name we come before you, and we love you. Amen.